Good morning. I want to say a hearty thanks to the Christians here for the opportunity of being with you. I bring you greetings from the Christians in my part of the world, and trust the Lord will encourage our hearts and help us as we turn to His Word. And I'd like to read with you, please, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, there's an obvious shift in the narrative here as we read through the Gospel by Matthew. There's a very sad statement at the end of verse 4 of chapter 16. After all of the miracles that Jesus has done, he's drawing near now towards the end of his public ministry. And at the beginning of chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tempting him that he would show them a sign from heaven. I mean, he's already done more than enough to convince them of his credentials, but they didn't want to believe in him. And we read at the end of verse 4, and he left them and departed. And there's something very somber about that action. Really, he's turning away, much the same way that we have at the end of John chapter 12, where he turns away from the nation of Israel and he gathers his disciples in the upper room and begins to teach them. Well, here in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, as it were, withdraws from Judaism, and he goes as far as possible away from Jerusalem without leaving the land of Israel. He goes right up to the extreme north, the extreme east, under the shadow of Mount Hermon, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, right on the, today, Mount Hermon is the dividing line between Lebanon and Syria and Israel. And so he was right, as it were, right in the extreme corner, as far as you could get away from the city of Jerusalem. And he said to them in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast, or the border of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist. Maybe because they had a bad conscience and hadn't listened to John the Baptist when he came. That certainly was the case with Herod, wasn't it? He had dreams about John the Baptist showing up after he had taken his head off. Some say Elijah, perhaps because of the mighty works that the Lord Jesus did. And others, Jeremiah, perhaps because he too was a weeping prophet. Or one of the prophets. And in reading a verse like this, you recognize that the disciples are putting the absolute best light on the thing, aren't they? That's not all that people said about the Lord Jesus. They called him a wine bibber and a drunkard. Some of them said he was an illegitimate child. They accused him of being a Beelzebub, the prince of demons, working in cahoots with the devil himself. So they put the best light on it and left the worst out. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros, a stone, a piece of rock, if you will, and upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man, or if any person, you'll notice the man word man is in italics, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every one according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that is, his kingdom glory. I trust the Lord will encourage us and give us good light from his word today. This is the first reference to the church in the Word of God. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, and he said in verse 18, I will build my church. There are four great themes that come out of this section, aren't there? As you read it, you see the shifting of direction as you read through the section. He speaks about his general impression he has left on people, and they speak of him as one among many, one of the prophets. And of course, this was a lesson that Peter learned in a special way on Transfiguration Mountain. You would think that he would have got the point here, but in just a few hours, Peter and James and John will be up on Transfiguration Mountain, and they will have a revelation of Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus. And in that the thrill of the experience, Peter will respond and say, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God has to interrupt the whole scene and speak from heaven, as Peter says, in such a voice. There was such a voice from the excellent glory. And speak from heaven and say, excuse me, this is my son. These are great servants of mine. Moses and Elijah were great servants, but this is my son. Hear him. We're living in a day of experience, you see, and even religious experience. It's a good thing to have experiences with God, but nothing is to be compared with him. And Peter had lost sight of this. The Lord Jesus is not one among many. The Lord Jesus is unique. The Lord spoke about this, didn't he, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him and said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And the Lord Jesus said, now wait a minute, I'm not on your level. I'm the one who came down from heaven. Indeed, I am the one who is in heaven. In other words, I'm the one in the bosom of the Father. Please don't think in terms of the Lord Jesus along with anyone else. In the state of Michigan, there's been quite a hubbub lately, because there was a public school. I'm not sure how that translates to you. I know over here your public schools are private schools or something. I don't know. I mean, what we'd call private schools. But in any case, it's a school where the general students go. It's not a special kind of a school. And they've had a picture of the traditional painting of Jesus, you know, that sort of long-haired picture of Jesus. Anyway, they've had it on the wall for I don't know how many years. For over 50 years. And there was some young fellow there in the school a year or so ago who was deeply offended by this picture of Jesus there. He was badly psychologically damaged by having to look at this picture of Jesus. The cursing didn't mind him. You know, that didn't bother him. But this picture of Jesus really badly offended him. And so he sued the school board for having this picture of Jesus there. And it was really pathetic to hear the discussion that went on. And at one point they thought, well, what if we bring him down to the level of everyone else? We could put a picture of Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King Jr. up beside him. As long as they were all at the same level, we might be able to leave it there. And finally they decided, well, no, we couldn't do that either. And so for some time they hung a velvet curtain over it, and then they took it down. The Supreme Court of the United States decided that having Jesus there was just really too offensive to people. The Lord Jesus deigned to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He was made like unto his brethren, but not for a moment should we ever think that he was, in a sense, the same, in any sense, the same as the poor sinful humanity for which he came to help and heal. The scripture says, who being the effulgence of God's glory and the express image of his person, he is the firstborn of every creature. He is the head of the church. It pleased the Father that in all things he should have the preeminence. There's no one like the Lord Jesus. And so Peter makes this confession in verse 16. Thou art the Christ. That's the first of four great truths that we have in the chapter. The second one appears in verse 18. I will build my church. And the third one is found in verse 21 and on down into the rest of the section there, on down through verse 26. The cross. The cross. Not just his cross, but our cross. And then the last in verses 27 and 28, the coming. Now those are the four themes, later on we'll discover in Peter's two epistles. He takes up these four themes of the Christ and the church and the cross and the coming, and he presents the doctrine of these four truths, and they're inextricably woven together. You can't have one without the other. There are some people, for example, who would like to speak about the church without any reference at all to personal sacrifice, without this business of losing your life for his sake in the Gospels. Well, I tell you this, you can't have a church. You can't have a true New Testament church without New Testament life. And you can't have New Testament life, that is resurrection life, unless you've been to the cross. You see, there are people who want resurrection life, but they don't want to go by way of the cross. You can't have it. It only comes by way of the cross. Now, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, asks them the telling question, who do you say that I am? You know that little four-line poem that says, what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you can't think right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. What think ye of Christ is the great bellwether. It's the litmus test. It's the measuring stick of all truth. As John could tell us, there are many spirits gone out into the world. How would you ever test them? How would you ever know what's right and what's wrong? Well, says John, the test is this, what do they think of Christ? Now, Peter answers with a wonderful response in verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How would Peter ever know that he was the Christ? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, God had painted a portrait, hadn't he? Some time ago, I was picked up at an airport by a couple who had never seen me before. And they picked me right out of the crowd. And how did they know me? Well, they had a family photograph someone had sent to them. And they just kept watching the people coming off the plane, and eventually there was a reasonable facsimile that came off the plane, and they came over to me and said, you're Jabe Nicholson. And I said, how did you know? And they showed me the picture. Well, that's exactly what God did, you see. In the Old Testament, it wasn't a photograph. It was sort of a paint-by-number picture where one prophet after another stepped up to the canvas and painted in a little bit of the picture until eventually the picture was so detailed and complete that Andrew could come to Peter and say, we found Moshiach. How did he know he had found the Messiah? Well, because it matched the picture in every detail. And so Peter was declaring that the living word matched the written word. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, the Lord Jesus always capitalized on the location where he was. And he would speak about a city set on a hill cannot be hid, or about the sheep and the shepherds, or the sower and the seed, or the birds of the air. And this was not by accident that he led them way up to Caesarea Philippi to teach them this principle. We have to go way back in history to begin, and it actually starts at the seacoast town of Joppa, which is way down southwest of that location. In fact, it's if you take the road from Jerusalem through the valley of Ajalon, you ride right out to the coast, you come to Joppa, today called Yafo, where Tel Aviv is. Everything south of Joppa, when the land was divided to the tribes, everything south of Joppa belonged to the Philistines, and everything north of Joppa belonged to the Phoenicians. So that the only seacoast town that Israel was given was this city of Joppa. And that meant that the tribe that received that piece of real estate would be the missionary tribe. Now, the Jews weren't travelers, but they were traders. And the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, is used as a picture in the Bible of the Gentile nations in the midst of the land and all of the traveling that went on. They would come to the city of Joppa, and whoever was given this piece of property at Joppa would be the tribe that would have the privilege of telling the truth of the one true God to the other nations. It was never God's intention to be Israel's private God. He said that through Abraham, through the children of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was God's purpose. But Israel had sadly failed in that. And Joppa is a picture to us, and we don't have time to think about it too much, but Joppa is a picture of that. Right perched on the edge, as it were, of the ancient world, they had the truth of the one true God, but they never shared it. They found it extremely difficult to take this message to the Gentiles. And every story that has to do with Joppa has to do with this problem of taking the message of the true God to the Gentiles. Now, the tribe that was given that piece of land was the tribe of Dan. And Dan said, we don't like this. We think we know better than God does. And so most of them packed their bags and left this piece of real estate, which was just the entranceway to the city of Jerusalem. And they traveled way up north under the shadow of Mount Hermon, and they established their home there. They called it Dan. Eventually, Dan, in the days of the Greeks, its name was changed to Pan. Pan means many, right? Many gods. That's where they worship many gods. Dan, because they were so far from Jerusalem now, they said, well, we don't think we'll go to Jerusalem this year. And then it was the next year and the next year. And eventually they institutionalized idolatry there. They were the first tribe to institutionalize idolatry. That's where one of the golden calves was based, you remember, in the days of Jeroboam. And so they gave themselves wholly to idolatry. Well, you know, God doesn't give up very easily. He's quite tough, you know. And so he said, well, if you won't take the message of the true God to the nations, I'll build a house of prayer for all nations in the city of Jerusalem, and others who are seeking me will come to Jerusalem and find me. And then that's exactly what happened. The Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and the Queen of Sheba, people like that, Gentiles, sick and tired of the paganism of their own religion, came seeking the true God. And the Bible tells us that when they built the temple in Jerusalem, they built it out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers, right? And the man who was responsible to oversee the construction of it was half Jewish and half Gentile. His mother was a Jew from the tribe of Dan, and his father was a Gentile. And the Bible says that they floated the cedars of Lebanon for the temple down along the Mediterranean coast until they came to Joppa. And it was the men of Joppa who had the privilege of hauling in these Gentile timbers and bringing them up to the city of Jerusalem for the building of the temple. Now, you remember when Jonah came to Joppa? You remember his problem? The problem of taking the message of the true God to Gentiles. And why, this very man here, Simon, son of Jonah, another Jonah. Remember him at Joppa? It was the problem of taking the message of the true God to the Gentiles. It was there that the great mystery, the great truth, was revealed to his heart that Jew and Gentile could come in on equal footing into the church. Well, now, you see, if if the Danites would go way up into the north here, far away, and institutionalize idolatry, it's to that very place that God would make his introduction of the true church, right there at the same spot. And if you go there today, one of the sources of the Jordan River, it's called Ban or Banyas today. The Arabs can't say P, they say B. So they call it, instead of Pan, they call it Ban or Banyas. And one of the sources of the Jordan River explodes out of the side of Mount Hermon there and ripples over the rocks. It's a beautiful spot. But up above that, on this great rock face, there are little niches, little half, little curvatures that have been cut out of the rock. And these are the places where they kept all of their idols, and they came and worshipped these idols. This huge rock face that in Bible times was wholly given to idolatry all through those days. This was Galilee of the Gentiles. And here they worship their false gods, their false idols. And it was right there under the shadow of that great rock that Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Not these dead gods, these false gods, but the true God, the living God. Right in the heart, right in the hotbed of idolatry, all through the history of Israel, this was where they came to worship idolatrous gods. Instead of Dan introducing the true God to the pagan nations round about, they adopted all the pagan gods of their neighbors. And it was there that the Lord Jesus told of the triumph of the cross. It was there he introduced this glorious truth that God would save Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles, those who were in the far-off place, who had no connection with God, who had no covenant promise, and he would save them. And Christ would build his church. And so the irony of the statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not this rock given to idolatry, but the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus introduces this glorious truth. "I will build my church." I, the person. Who's speaking here? Why, it's God manifest in flesh, isn't it? The I whose will be done, the sovereign Lord. "I will build my church." Now, of course, will is a future tense, isn't it? The church is not seen in the Old Testament. The church is yet future, as the Lord Jesus speaks here. It wouldn't occur until after he had gone back to heaven. And as the glorified man, he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And 50 days after, at Pentecost, meaning 50 days, the Spirit of God came upon these 120 individual believers, and they were baptized into one body. And that was the birthday of the church. "I will build my church." The purpose of Christ. He says, as we read through the New Testament, we search in vain to find the Lord Jesus speaking about his own will. The Bible tells us that even Christ pleased not himself. He didn't come to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. And on very few occasions do we read of the will of the Lord Jesus. But once he said, well, of course, there were people who came and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." And he said, "Oh, the problem isn't with my will. I will." The question is, will you believe? That's the question. I'm more than prepared to meet the need. It's not my reluctance. It's your reluctance to receive the blessing. But on one occasion, he did express his own will, didn't he? In his prayer in John 17, he said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." The only time he ever expressed his will, it had to do with us, that we would be with him forever. And I wonder if we desire half as much to be with him as he desires us to be there. This is the great longing of the Savior's heart, to have us there with him. And all that's involved in the difficulties of life, the problems and the challenges that we face, are all part of the process that is preparing us for the enjoyment of the person of Christ forever in heaven. This is the hope of the Christian, to be with him and to be like him. And so he says, I will build my church. This is an expression of the will of the Savior, and we know that his will cannot be thwarted. I will build my church. And then the process, I will build my church. It's not a haphazard thing. It's not by accident. If you're walking through an estate and you see some buildings and you say, Maya, I wonder how that happened. Well, you don't think it just happened by accident, do you? You know that there was a purpose, there was a design, there was a designer. I was speaking to a group of high school students not too long ago, in the biology class, actually, and when I finished, the teacher came to the front of the class and he said, well, Mr. Nicholson, you made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class. But he said, of course, we know that the model we've been given couldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway. Can you imagine that? I said to the students, can you imagine any other class in this school where the teacher would say, we know it isn't true, but we're obligated to teach it anyway? Someone must have a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true. Well, the biology teacher said to me, the physics teacher wanted to have a go at me, and so I went down to see him, and here were 25 students waiting for the shootout, you know. And he began to argue biology with me, and I said, you know, that's the problem, that physicists quote biology that biologists would never use, and biologists quote math that mathematicians would never use. You're a physics teacher. Why don't you explain to me how the laws of thermodynamics fit with the Big Bang? And if you can figure that out for me, I'd be very happy, but I've just never heard any sane explanation. But I said, you know, I didn't come here to argue science. I didn't leave my wife and family and come up here in the frigid north, northern Ontario. It was about 40 below zero outside. I said, I didn't come up here to argue physics with you. I came for these students. See these young people? Fine young people here, 25 of them. You know what you're telling them? You know what your message is to them? I said, at one end of this high school, they're telling these young people, you have worth and value and purpose, and please don't commit suicide. And in your class, you're teaching them they're just an accident, so they might as well commit suicide. So you're telling them, go kill yourself. And I said, what do you say to them? Well, the students weren't going to help him, and I wasn't going to help him, and he stood there shuffling for a while. And finally he said, well, I've never confessed this to my students before, but I believe there's a mind who thought up this world. Now, this man had been teaching for 25 years. Never got around to confessing that, you see. Now, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a design without a designer, can you? And when we look at the church, he says, I will build my church. Now, if I came to your house and you graciously let me stay there, and I came in and had a look around and said, well, this is very nice, but quite frankly, I don't like that wall there. You'll excuse me for a moment. I have a sledgehammer in the car. And I come back in, and you say, excuse me, sir, would you put that back in the car? This is our house. We like it this way. It's not your house. You're just a guest here. And if you don't mind, we're glad to have you here, but please leave the building the way it is. Now, you see, I didn't die for the church. The church doesn't belong to me. It belongs to him. And so I think it is the height of audacity for people to suggest, well, we'll just move this wall here and move that truth there and adjust this and adjust that, and we'll make it the way we like it. It's not my church. He said, I will build my church. It's his church, and seeing he died for it, he has the right to design it any way he likes. And I may not like the way he designed it, but it, quite frankly, it's none of my business, is it? It's his business. And he has very good reasons for designing it the way he did. I may not understand why, although he's gone to great lengths to show me why. But that doesn't change the fact that he's the one who designs it, and he can design it any way he likes. Back in the Old Testament, God said, now I want you to make a gold-covered box out of acacia wood. Gold on the inside, gold on the outside, a solid gold lid on the top, two cherubim pointing one toward the other. And he never did explain why to them. And one day, they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the land of Philistia, where it had had a little detour and ended up in the house of Dagon. You remember how it happened there? It was in the house of Dagon, and they thought they had, our God's bigger than your God, sort of a thing. They had put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Dagon. And when they came in the morning, Dagon was lying on his face. What do you do when your God falls over? I suppose you prop him up again, don't you? Imagine worshiping a God that can't get up off his own face. Anyway, I don't know how he's supposed to help you if he can't even help himself here. So up goes Dagon. You know, he's half fish and half man. He has a man's head and man's hands, but the rest of him is fishy. Well, they come in the next morning, and there's the Dagon lying on his face, broken in pieces, the head and the hands broken off, which is what man glories in, his head and his hands, what he can do and what he knows, and all that's left is the fishy part. And they say, we better get this thing out of here. And so they send away the Ark of the Covenant. Instead of running after God, instead of seeking after God, they flee from him, and they put the Ark on a cart with two milk kine, and away they go, the milk kine, lowing as they went, off towards Bethshemesh. Now, you remember that David, Saul could care less about God's things, so he just left it down there. But when David came to the throne, he longed for God to have his rightful place in the midst of his people. And so he set about to bring the ark back, and they put it also on a cart. Now, they should have known better. It was all right for the Philistines. They got away with it because they didn't know any better. But Israel knew better. God had said, I want you to carry the ark with staves through the rings and priests to lift up the ark. Why? Well, because I say so, that's why. I'm God, and it was my idea, and I want you to do it that way. Well, they didn't do it that way. You see, it's still priestly work to lift up Christ. God was going to use the Ark of the Covenant as a picture of his Son. They didn't know that. But he was. And that meant that God didn't want some dumb animals dragging around the symbol of his Son. It was priestly work to lift up the ark. And it still is priestly work to lift up the Lord Jesus. And they didn't know that. Moses didn't know it when he smote the rock with his rod, that God was going to use that rock as a picture of his Son. But he was. And Moses spoiled the picture. We are accountable for our methods, aren't we? Methods do matter with God. Why was God so upset when Uzzah touched the ark? I mean, David really got upset and kind of threw a little temper tantrum, and God said, get up off your face, David. I'm the one who's upset. Why was God so upset? Well, you remember what happened in the temple of Dagon? When their God fell over, they propped him up. God said, I don't need you to prop me up. Hey, Christian, do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're holding up the work of God, and if you move, the whole thing's going to come crashing down? He says, I'm the one who holds you up. I hold up the whole universe by the word of my power. Quite frankly, I don't need you. I made the whole universe without you, you know. I don't need you, but I'd like to cooperate with you. I'd like you to work with me. But I'm holding up everything. If you think that you're holding it up, Christian, it's not being held up very well, is it? You better run as fast as you can, because the whole thing's going to come crashing down. But here's what the Savior says. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, please don't think for a minute that hell is running around with the gates attacking the church. Is that what you think? Listen, this is a picture of the church militant, the church storming the ramparts of the enemy. It's not the other way around. The church is the one who's on the offensive, not the world. We are more than conquerors through him that loves us. And we storm the ramparts by prayer and by the proclamation of the word of God and by holy living. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that's how we overcome, isn't it? And so he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You sometimes feel like you're on the losing side? Well, the Lord Jesus warned us about that, didn't he? It's a slightly different picture, of course. He's talking about the kingdom. But one day he was speaking to the multitudes, and he told them four stories. He told them a story about some seed and the birds stealing the seed and the thorns choking the seed and the ground rejecting the seed. And then he told another story about sowing seed and the enemy coming in the middle of the night and sowing darnel, tares. And then he told a story about a woman sneaking leaven into the meal and corrupting the meal, and told about this horrendous mustard tree with every foul bird in its branches, full of sabotage and subterfuge. And sounds really discouraging, doesn't it? And he sent the multitudes away. And he went into the house and he shut the door just with his own. And he said, now let me tell you what it's really like. And he told them about this wonderful treasure that he had hidden in the field. And nobody could see it. He knew it was there. And at the right moment, he'd take it out of the field. And he told them about this magnificent pearl that he was bringing up out of the sea. You know, a pearl is the only precious gem that is not increased in value by dividing it, by cleaving it. It's an organic unity, and it's the product of a wounded side. And he was bringing this pearl up out of the ocean. And he said, you know, I'm right on schedule. While the king's away, it may appear as if things are completely out of control, but I know what I'm doing. And I'm working according to my purpose. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Christ and the church are inextricably bound together. You can't have one without the other. All of the pictures that are used of the church are absolutely nonsensical if we leave the Lord Jesus out of it. You ever notice that? What's a building without a foundation? What's a body without a head? What's a bride without a bridegroom? What's a branch without the vine? What are sheep without a shepherd? Why, every picture that's given of the church is absolutely ludicrous if Christ isn't in the picture. And so to preach the church without preaching the Christ is a total waste of time. He's the architect. He's the designer. He's the builder. He's the foundation stone. He's the keystone. Now, Peter will teach us this, and we'll be looking at that, 1 Peter chapter 2, in a subsequent session, where Peter takes up the issue of the rock and the living stones and the whole structure that's being built here. And it's good for us to remind ourselves, when we think about this being built on the rock, that we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he told the story of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And sometimes when we remind ourselves of that story, we forget the point. Do you remember what the point of the story was? The point of the story was not that people who don't know build on the sand and people who do know build on the rock. He said the people who build on the sand are those who know the truth but don't live it, don't do it. They're the people built on the sand. If you know the truth and you won't do it, then when the storm comes, you have no foundation. You see, all of these issues that come up in the church, the issue of the role of women in the church and the head covering and the exercise of gift and elders in the church, and I mean, all the issues that come up, they all come back to this, the authority of the Word of God. I mean, do I take God's Word seriously or not? That's the issue, isn't it? And when the Lord says, I will build my church on the rock, we might say that the rock is Christ himself. But in the context, it would appear as if the rock is the confession of Peter. But we'd go further back than that, wouldn't we? I mean, that's a bit shaky foundation, the words of some man. You'll notice what the Lord says in verse 17, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the foundation of the church is divine revelation. The revelation concerning Christ as revealed in the Word of God. This is the basis of the church. You see, the question is not whether we're an assembly or not, whether this is an assembly. The word for assembly is just the common word that's used for the mob at Ephesus. Sometimes a local church looks a bit like that, doesn't it? Well, that's not what we want to be, just an assembly. The question is, are we a New Testament assembly? In other words, do we follow the New Testament as our only guide, our only basis, the foundation of the local church? Do we take this as the final authority on all matters of faith and practice? If we don't, when the storm hits, we have no foundation. Anything goes, right? Everything goes. Because we don't have any basis on which to establish, to distinguish what should and what shouldn't be done. If it's not in the Word of God, then we're just like the world, kicked around by the winds of change. And we need to realize that God the Father has revealed His truth to us, and on the basis of that, the church is established. And then you'll notice in verse 19, the authority that He passes on, not just to Peter, but to the disciples, and through the disciples, of course, as the apostles of the church, to the church at large. I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And of course, there have been great and wonderful theories that have come out of this verse. But Peter would explain this to us if we just read what he has to say in his own epistles. But basically, what we're saying here is this, that the Lord is leaving the church as stewards of this building, right? He's using a picture of building this wonderful structure on a great rock. And he says to the disciples, I'm going to give you the keys to the building. In other words, the issues of reception, of discipline in the church, I'm going to include you in the process here. And you're going to have to take responsibility. There will be a stewardship involved in this. Now, of course, the universal church at large, Peter used those keys in evangelism, didn't he? A key is used to open a door. And the door of the gospel to the Jews was opened at Pentecost, and Peter was preaching at the time. And the Bible says there were about 3,000 saved. And then, of course, there was a second problem, and that was the preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter went up to Cornelius, and when he stepped into Cornelius' house, that was the beginning of a new era. Gentiles, not the salvation of Gentiles, because that had happened before, hadn't it? In the Old Testament, there were Gentiles saved. But they had to come in through the back door. They never got to come in through the front door. They had to be proselytes of Israel and come in through the back door. But now this mystery of the church, the revelation was that Jew and Gentile came in on equal footing. And we can see this, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, where there's not just the wall of our sin between us and God, those of us who were Gentile sinners, we who were in the far-off place. There's a second problem. It's like a T-wall. It's the middle wall of partition. So that we weren't just kept out from God by our sin. We were kept out from the covenants of promise because we were Gentiles without hope and without God, without covenant relationship. And when the Lord Jesus came, He not only demolished this wall, taking our sin out of the way, but He took down the middle wall too. So that Jew and Gentile now were able to come in on equal footing, in through the same door, as it were. And Peter's argument, the reason why there was tongue speaking at Cornelius' house, was so Peter could go home to the saints in Jerusalem and say, the same thing happened to them as happened to us at the beginning. So that there was no question. You know, the Jewish Christians could have said, well, yes, of course they're Christians, and of course they're in the church, but they didn't get it the way we got it. And so God made sure that they did get it the way the Jews got it. So there was no question at all that Jew and Gentile had come in on the same footing. This is the mystery of the church. Now the Lord Jesus goes on to, we read in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show to His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In other words, what was going to happen at the cross and the whole revelation of the cross and what was involved in it was incumbent on who the Lord Jesus was. What He is, verse 16, is fundamental to what he's going to do. It was after he revealed to them, after they understood that he was the Christ, that he began to teach about the cross. Was it Bunyan who spoke about this and said that the I forget the words exactly, but he speaks about the blessed tree, yea, rather, blessed be the man who suffered there for me. In other words, the cross of Christ is only valid because of the person who died there. And he begins to teach them about the cross. And Peter, some who suggest is the first pope, really blows it, doesn't he? He's just been commended by the Lord. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. And immediately, almost within seconds of that statement, Peter begins to rebuke the Lord and say, you don't understand. This is not going to happen. You're not going to the cross to die. Of all the disciples, the only one who seemed to stay quiet long enough to learn the end of the story was Mary in Bethany, wasn't she? Everyone else interrupted him. He was explaining to them why he must die and rise again. But they rebuked him. They would shut him down. They wouldn't listen. Only Mary sat quietly listening to the whole story. And then she went and prepared something for his burial. She knew him as the resurrection and the life, and she knew that the grave couldn't hold him. So she thought, if I'm going to anoint him for his burial, I better do it before he dies, because I might not get a chance after. And it was true, wasn't it? She wasn't one of those that rushed to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week. When the women got there, they were already too late. He'd already risen from the dead. And it reminds me, you can never do a good thing too soon, because you never know how soon it'll be too late. Now's the time to serve God, isn't it? When we have the opportunity. So the Lord Jesus then turns to the issue of the cross. The cross in the believer's life. There are really two crosses here, aren't there? There's his cross and our cross. We don't take up his cross. We take up our cross. And what is a cross? I mean, what's the point here? There are some people who speak about maybe an alcoholic husband or some debilitating disease, and they say, well, that's my cross to bear. Well, no, there are burdens in life to bear, but the cross is a willing thing, isn't it? It's something we willingly take up. If any will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, it's not denying yourself of anything. Paul will later preach against this idea, that Christianity means you don't sit in a nice, comfortable chair, or that you don't eat a nice meal. That's not what Christianity is. It's not denying yourself of anything. It's denying the self principle. Not I, but Christ. That he's the Lord of my life. The Apostle Paul could put it this way: I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In other words, there's an I that perishes at the cross, and there's an I that persists. The eye that perishes is a master, and the eye that persists is a servant. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life that I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a new kind of life now, isn't it? Now, when a man took up his cross, he had no further plans for himself, did he? Paul will take this up in Galatians, and he will tell us that there are three crucifixions in actual fact. He tells us that the world is crucified to us, isn't it? By the cross of Christ, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. The world has no further plans for me, and I should have no further plans for the world. Now, sometimes the world can look quite attractive, can't it? And we ought to define what we mean by the world here. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World religion, world politics, world economy, world pleasures. The place where people are trying to find some substitute for God in their lives. It's the whole history of human civilization trying to find an alternative satisfaction besides God. And the world is a very attractive place sometimes. But if you want to see the world as it really is, if you want the facade pulled off, go to the cross. There's world religion for you. The only God-given religion in history. And the Jews said, they were screaming, their veins sticking out on their necks. Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us.
The basis of our government, common law, comes from Roman government. Here's Roman government for you, listen. Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. The world's greatest injustice. That's world government for you. World culture, that was the Greek, wasn't it? And there in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, over his head, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. That was his accusation. And they charged him and they condemned him. So if you want to see the world, says Paul, go to the cross. You'll see what the world is really like. That world that you're playing with, that world that you're making friends with, has on its hands the blood of Christ for which they have never repented. How can you make friends with a world like that? The world is crucified to me and I to the world by the cross of Christ. In other words, that crucifixion occurred 2,000 years ago. When Christ died, as far as I'm concerned, the world died to me and I to the world. There's a second crucifixion he speaks about, and there he speaks about the crucifixion of the old man. Now this is, of course, in Romans, not Galatians, but the Apostle Paul tells us here that the old man is crucified. This is a fait accompli. This actually happened the moment I put my trust in Christ. When I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, in that moment, God accepted the execution of the Lord Jesus as if it were really me. And judicially, every charge against me has been satisfied. And nothing can be brought against me now, because the old man is crucified. There is a third crucifixion, however, that is really quite grisly. It's the crucifixion of the flesh. And in this occasion, it's not something that happened 2,000 years ago. It doesn't happen the day I put my trust in Christ. It has to happen every day. And God puts the hammer and the nail into my hand, and he says, put to death the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now you say, I thought you were preaching on the church. Well, the Lord Jesus thought that this theme suited the church, that this is fundamental to the church, you see. You can't have a spiritual church if you have worldly Christians. Nothing magic happens when you walk in the door. And what you do Saturday night is just as much an impact on the church as what you do Sunday morning. If you won't have the lordship of Christ in your daily life, you won't have the headship of Christ in the local church. You know, the two of them go together, don't they? So here he says, you put to death the flesh with its affections and lusts, its strong desires and its likes, its appetites. Now the nail is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. He's the nail, fastened in a sure place. And the hammer is one of the pictures of the Word of God. And if I'm going to have victory over the flesh, it's really quite a violent thing. There is the repeated driving in of the truth of Christ, the application of Christ to the problem. Remember the story of Jael? And Sisera was fleeing from the forces of Barak and Deborah, and he came to the tent of Heber, the Kenite, and he said to Jael, Heber's wife, will you give me a place to lie down? Well, she was happy to do that. I'd like a drink of water. She brought him milk. Some people have said, I don't think I'd like to be married to a woman like that. I don't think I'd turn my back on her. You know, she gave him a place to sleep and a glass of milk, and then she tent-pegged him to death. But you'll notice it's when she took the nail. It was when he said to her, you tell a lie for me. You stand in the tent door. If anyone comes and asks, is anyone here, you say no. Then she took the hammer and the nail. And she applied the hammer to the nail and the other end of the nail to the temple of that man's brain, and she drove it right through his brain. It's a violent thing, isn't it? Nothing ever falls up. Have you noticed that? I've done this all over the country. Ready? Isn't that a remarkable thing?
Well, the fact is you're not surprised at that at all, are you?
That's what always happens. Well, if you're going to set your mind on things above where Christ sits, it won't fall up. It won't just naturally happen. If we're not prepared to put our minds there where Christ sits, it just won't come naturally to us. And there has to be that application of Christ to the situation. If I have a problem with lust, well, the best way to deal with it is to drive Christ into it. Start praying for that person that my heart lusts after, or those things that I have, to take them and spread them out at the cross and say, Lord, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Is this what you want for my life? The minute I bring Christ into the situation, it fixes it, doesn't it? Say, Lord, please help me now as I criticize the elders. I mean, as soon as I say it, I see how ridiculous it is. Oh, Lord, please give me the strength now as I give my wife a piece of my mind. You know, as soon as I bring the Lord Jesus into it, the whole thing evaporates, doesn't it? My daughter said to me some time ago, a few months ago, we were driving along the road. She said, Dad, some of my Christian friends are asking me why we don't go to movies. And she said, what's your best argument? What do you think? What should I tell them? She said, I don't have an interest in going, but I just wonder what to say. Well, there was a movie theater right there as we were driving along the road, so I just pulled right in. I said, come on with me. So we went in to the counter, and I said to the lady behind the counter, I'm looking for a particular kind of movie. I wonder if you have any like this. She said, like what? I said, well, I'd like something that's true and honest and lovely and just and pure and of good report and praiseworthy and virtuous. She said, Mister, we haven't had a movie like that in a long time. Think on these things. Is that right? Is that what the scripture tells us? Movies have gone from silent to unspeakable in one generation. And what I think about, what I set my mind on, what I look at, is going to affect me, isn't it? It will affect me. And I can't tell other people, you shouldn't go to movies, or you shouldn't do this or that. It's not my role. But I can tell you why I don't go. Because quite frankly, the question, what's wrong with it, is entirely the wrong question. You hear this all the time, don't you? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with this? Is that the question we're asking? Like, the question ought to be, what's right with it? It's like a mother going down to the local grocery store and saying to the clerk, now listen, I don't want poison, you understand, but I'd like something with absolutely no nutritional value. I mean, if I sat down for dinner with you and you'd serve me up sawdust, and I sort of turn my nose up at it, and you say, what's wrong with it? Well, there's nothing wrong with it exactly. What's right with it? What's good about it? How's it going to help me? Right? Isn't that the question we're asking? Well, that ought to be the question we're asking in our daily experience here. And so he says, he gives four statements here in verses 25 and 26 and 27. And with this we'll close. For whosoever. Now here, he's giving us three good reasons why we ought to live like this. Giving us three good reasons to show us that the path of the cross is the secret of a good, solid assembly. That if you don't have the cross there, the assembly doesn't stand a chance, you know. I talked to a pioneer evangelist who spent a lot of time in Cuba and was there up until the days when Castro took over. In fact, he barely escaped with his life. He still has a price on his head, dead or alive. I said to him, tell me, brother, what's the one requirement, what's the one essential for a man who wants to be a pioneer evangelist? He's a big man. He's got great big hands. I've never seen hands so big. They're like hams. He put his arm around my shoulder and he said, Jabe, there's just one requirement. You got to die. Die to yourself. Die to your own plans and dreams. You got to die. Well, that's the essence of a Christian experience, you see. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, you can have some large denominational church as a hobby, see. You drop in and drop out, and if you don't show up this week or next week, go fishing or golfing, nobody even notices. But you can't have a true New Testament assembly, not what the Lord had in mind, as a hobby. It's going to be your life. And if you're not willing to lay down your life for the brethren, well, it's not going to happen. you can imagine what would happen if my pancreas decided to take a vacation for 6 weeks. They won't miss me. I'm just one little organ. Nicholson never even thinks about me. Never crosses his mind to think about me. Nobody appreciates me, so I'll just leave for 6 weeks. I tell you, I'd die. You know that? And so the idea that, we just sort of drop in and drop out when we're in the area, that's not Christ's idea of a local church. He says, I died for you. Are you willing? Are you prepared to lay down your life for me, to deny self, take up your cross and follow me? And then he gives us these three good reasons why we ought to. In verse 25, first of all, because this life is too short. Whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Get the point? We all have to lose our life somehow. Did you know that? We all have to lose our life somehow. You can lose it now for God in this little blip on the screen of eternity that we call time. You know, this is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to step out into the real world. This is not the real world, just the dressing room. You can lose it now for time, this little blip, and gain it for God and for eternity. Or you can try to hang on to it now and lose it for eternity. Those are the choices, and he leaves the choice with you. He is not talking to unbelievers here. Now, an unbeliever may take this verse to heart. Whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You remember the words of Jim Elliot, the young man who gave his life on the shores of the Karari River for the Lord Jesus. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So he says, this life is too short. It's a bad exchange, isn't it? To try and hang on to a few years here, and in the end, to lose all that you might have as a result of that in eternity. Say, what's this about Christians losing in eternity? Well, Scripture makes it quite clear, let no man take thy crown. In other words, God's work will get done. Somebody will get the crown for it. But you may miss out on it. It is possible to suffer loss, isn't it? And what is this? Well, right now, God is enlarging our capacity to love him and to know him and to enjoy him and to glorify him. And when we get home to heaven, people say, I don't care if I've got 17 crowns or one crown or no crowns. I mean, as if it's sort of a selfish thing, like I've got more crowns than you do, na 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 na. Well, that's not what the rewards are. Did you ever hear the story about the two men? Maybe this is the wrong country to talk about this, but two men in a horse race. And the rule of the race was that the last horse across the finish line wins. Okay, so they start off galloping away, and then they slow down and slow down and slow down, and finally they stop. Well, they got off the horse, they had a little discussion and did something, and all of a sudden they got back on the horses and they flew as fast as they could toward the finish line. What did they do? Well, they switched horses. Right? In other words, if I get your horse across the finish line first, my horse wins. Now, that's sort of what God has done with the church. The way I win is if you win, you see? The way that I'm enriched is if you're enriched. I have a vested interest in you getting along, in you being successful. And I desire to pour my life into yours. And in your enrichment, my joy is found. You are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ, said Paul. I'm on your horse, you're on my horse. And everything that I do in straining for the prize is for the ultimate glory, not of me, but of Christ. Right? This picture of the 24 elders casting their crowns before his feet is a little expression there. And this is what he gets to in the next verse, doesn't he? When he talks about the coming and the glory and the reward. He's talking about this and he's telling us, listen, in the measure in which you're willing to suffer and sacrifice for me now, in that measure, I will be glorified. I went to an art gallery one time, and I saw paintings that had been done by a man in a concentration camp. He had no equipment. He stole a few hairs from a dog's tail to make a brush. And he took some of the dye out of his clothing to make blue. And he squished little bugs to make green and grass. And he got some clay and he made brown and red with it. And he painted the most beautiful watercolors out of a bunch of nothing. Now you see, when we walked through there, we thought to ourselves, my, what a wonderful brush he must have had. No, it never crossed our mind. We knew he didn't have a wonderful brush. We were amazed that he was able to do anything with that little brush. And you see, when we get to heaven, the glory won't go to the art. It won't go to the brush that was used in the hand of the artist. All the glory will go to the master, won't it? And so this ought to be the longing of the church, that in living our lives, as it were, in laying down our lives for him, we've learned the principle that this life is too short. Well, in verse 26, he reminds us that we ought to do it because not only is this life too short, but this world is too small. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, his life? Again, he's speaking to Christians here. And he's saying, what's the point? If you were able to exchange this little life you have and in the process gain the world, well, all you've gained is one great big cinder. What kind of people should you be knowing that this old world's going to be burned up? Should you invest in this world? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's a bad investment to invest in a condemned building. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. This world is too small. Now, Solomon told us the same thing. He said, young people, as he concluded his little letter writing to young people, he said, young people, don't be fooled. This world is too small. Only God is big enough to satisfy your heart. Don't live for the wrong world. And then in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward everyone according to his works. And here he speaks about the glory of this world, how fleeting it is. Why, last year's football stars and 10 years ago the rock stars, who are they? Where are they? Who cares? We drive through towns and we see these statues, and they only seem to be appreciated by the pigeons, you know? We wonder, who were these people? Who cares? The world pushes you right to the top and then, whoop, push you over to make room for somebody else. The fleeting glory of the world, who cares? Let's go in for the glory. What is glory? Glory is the capacity to reveal what is otherwise unknown. And what God is doing in our lives is giving us the capacity to show the universe how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. That starts right now. That starts in the church. That's the gospel. That's sharing Christ with one another. That's encouraging one another in the Lord Jesus. As we do that, showing how wonderful he is, the whole church is built up into him. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the grand purpose of the Lord. Now, just in closing, I should have done this at the beginning, but there are three words that are used for the church. This is the first one we look at. But there's one word from which we get our idea of the called out ones. Ecclesia, like ecclesiastical. Oh, let me open my Bible. People turn their brains off when I close my Bible. There we are. Back open again. The word ecclesia or ecclesia, kaleo to call, ek out of. And the idea is that we're the called out ones, called out of the world. Right? Ecclesia. That's the Greek word for the church. Now, there's another word alongside it, probably another Greek word you know. It's the word paraklesia, right? The paraclete, the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We're the ecclesia. We're called out of the world. And when we're called out of the world doesn't love us anymore. They don't help us anymore. They don't want us anymore. But the moment we're called out of the world, there's someone who's called alongside to help. Para kaleo, called alongside. That's the Holy Spirit. So what happens is we turn our back on the resources of the world, and God says, well, here, let me try and make it up to you. And he gives us all the resources of heaven. That's not a bad exchange, is it? We give up the resources of the world. We're the ekkaleo, the called out ones, called out of the world. God is not trying to save the world. It's doomed. He's going to burn it. But in the meantime, he's calling individuals out of the world into a new society, a new fellowship, the called out ones, ecclesia. The second word is the word assembly. And very often the word in our Bible is the word assembly, the calling together of the people of God. We've been called out of the world, but we haven't called to be loners. We're not called to be loners. We're called together into a fellowship of God's people, like-minded people, the company of God's people. And this was characteristic of the early church. Sometimes they were in prison and persecution, but as soon as they were let go, they went to their own company. They got with God's people as much as they could. They wanted to be with the people of God. That ought to be characteristic of the Lord's people. We've been called out of the world, and we've been called together. We need each other. This is a body, and we need to minister to one another and to help one another. We need each other. The third word is the word from which we get our word church, or kirk. It's the word kuriake. Kurios is the word for Lord. And kuriake is the possessive, that which belongs to the Lord. So here are the three movements of the soul: called out of the world, called together with God's people, called unto him. He's the gathering center. He's the focus. He's the reason we're here. The Lord is here. And we're gathered to him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's the gathering together of the people of God around the Lord Jesus. He's what draws us. He's what keeps us. So as we think of the church in subsequent sessions, I trust the Lord will encourage us as we remember again, it's his church, and he's taken on the responsibility of building it. Nothing's going to stand in his way. He's going to go on building it until the last stone is in place, and then he'll come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also, for his name's sake.